Let us pray. And now, Lord, teach us your people. Train us in righteousness by these holy scriptures. Now as ever, God breathed, which are still profitable to the church and its members for instruction, for reproof, and for correction. And so, God, complete us and our sanctification, that we may be for Christ's sake thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Our Old Testament scripture reading today comes from 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 5 through 10. An account from King David's flight from Jerusalem during the uprising of his son Absalom. This is the word of God. Now when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out, cursing continuously as he came. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. Also Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil, because you are a bloodthirsty man. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? And our New Testament scripture reading comes from Paul's letter to the Romans. We return to chapter 12 today. I'll be reading verses 14 through 16, which is also the word of God. Paul says to the saints in Rome, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Like a lot of people, I am trying to figure out what in the world is going on these days. That everything is so politically charged, and everyone is so politically active. And I'll tell you what I think. I think perhaps that we are seeing the collision, or maybe the collusion, of two great social forces in America, namely statism and the internet. As Christianity dies out in the West, and more people of our people claim to have no religion, a huge void is created, an urgent, empty place in the lives of human beings for some sort of transcendent hope, and a looking, as people always do, for a savior to arise and to rescue us from our present distress. And in the modern mind, devoid of religious faith, it's the state that usurps the void. As our society looks more and more to the government to solve all of its problems, to be the great engine of human progress on every front by means of the mighty legislative, executive and judicial powers. And thus politics and politicians and the fierce grappling for the God of government takes on a sort of religious interest and fervor among the cheering hosts of the Colosseum, as if everything were at stake. Everything in the grim contest between Democrats and Republicans in Washington, D.C., as though politics itself were the great decisive struggle between good and evil, or if you prefer, evil and good. And furthermore, the internet now gives every citizen an unprecedented sense that he or she is an important political person, not a mere spectator, but an actual gladiator, and gives them a public stage upon which they may feel that they are taking a political stand, and they feel that doing so is not only courageous and meaningful, but admired by millions. And this was the great moral cause to which every moral person must rally at this moment, seeing that the Armageddon is upon us. No one can sit this one out. That's what we're hearing. No one can shrink from, can shirk his civic responsibility to scream and scratch and seethe with hatred for the foe. This is war, and war is hell. And every modern citizen must ready himself or herself to fight like hell for the red or the blue if we and our children hope to see the gates of heaven. And as these two great forces, statism, the religion of the state, and the internet collide, what we're seeing, I think, is that human beings are totally overwhelmed in this role of political activists. We're like those old photographs from the Civil War era of little boys, 14 or 15 years old maybe, who've been dressed like soldiers in uniforms of blue or gray, far too big for their frames, and hold a gun in their hand with which they're as likely to kill themselves as someone else, and are looking into the camera with an expression of dazed bewilderment and impending doom. It's a haunting expression if you've seen those photographs. And that's our expression. People are expected these days to have a political opinion on everything. And not only have it, but to state it forcefully and fiercely. Though most people, let's be honest, are incompetent to have a political opinion about anything. The media subjects us daily to the most tormenting emotional manipulation before tossing us by a sickly mix of fear and rage into the riotous mob of political agitators. And with respect to those other human beings on the other side of the political divide who dare to call themselves Americans and cite the founding fathers and come out here with their own signs and protest songs, with respect to them, no feelings are to be spared. And no low is to be reckoned too low in hitting them for the sake of the party. Curse the enemy, like Shimei cursed King David. Rush at him and insult him every way that you can. Never admit that he might have a point. The gloves are off. Civility is weakness. Punish him for his opinions. Publish his sins. Drag him into court, if only to provoke him and make the sorry sucker pay. Ruin his life and desecrate the graves of his heroes and blacklist his children, if that's what it takes to win the all-important argument. That's the spirit of the times, isn't it? It is a spectacle both ridiculous and nasty. It is nasty out there. Now former Secretary of State Rex Tillerson, in his recent resignation from the Trump administration, made a most honest and humane statement, I thought, before the American public as he was packing his bags to leave and never come back. He said with earnest sadness that Washington, D.C., was a mean-spirited town. And that's true. It is a mean-spirited town. And watch out, because that foul spirit, fired with statist angst, is spreading through the internet, changing who we are, making us a mean-spirited people. Oh, what a breath of fresh air, then, are the gracious words of the Apostle Paul here in his epistle to the church in Rome. What a very different spirit is here expressed as the very mind of Jesus Christ. Oh, come away. It is the Lord's Day, a much needed day of holy rest. Rest, I say, not that the saints might sleep in and indulge their Saturday recreations, not that kind of rest, but that they might, on the authority of a divine command which they dare not disobey, set aside all that is earthly and common and nasty to enter into the sanctuary of God and dwell singly upon all that is heavenly and sacred. This is a holy day. And so from the vicious mentality of the statist agitators then, let us turn instead to the noble, the exalted, the tranquil and ultimately triumphant mind of Jesus Christ. No petty pretended politician, but a great king, whose kingdom, I remind you saints, is not of this world. Did Jesus Christ have enemies? He did have enemies. And as Paul says in Romans 5:10, we were his enemies. Though he was our brother, share with us in our common humanity, yet his thoughts were not our thoughts, and his agenda at cross purposes with ours, and so we hated him for that. Is that an overstatement? Do you think so? Jesus did not think so. But he said to his brothers in John 7:7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. Imagine that. Our works, evil. And so you see, we as evildoers, we hated him, the Son of God, with a bitter hatred of the Pharisees, and cursed him, not only in our hearts, but openly in our public town squares. We cried for his crucifixion. An indignant, enraged mob of sinners, because we perceived, rightly, that he was a threat to us and our way of life. And so we dragged him into our kangaroo courts and condemned him. And when we had thoroughly flogged him with a devilish relish and nailed him to a tree, then we cursed him to his face. We, the Bible would have us see, spit in the face of Jesus Christ and taunted him while he died and called down curses upon his head, because he was our enemy, and we his. And I have no doubt that Jesus Christ felt our curses, along with all the pains that he bore at Calvary. The God of the Bible, in many ways and in many places, indicates that in some way appropriate to the divine majesty, he feels the insult of our hateful blasphemy. So Jesus, being cursed by us, felt our curses, like David felt the curses of Shimei. And yet at the same time, he did not seem to feel threatened by them. He did feel our curses, but he didn't seem to feel that our curses, for all their hatred, had any real force against him, any real power to take from him anything that he truly cherished, or to hinder him in doing what he had come to do, as he was drawn and drew nearer to that moment that he called his hour, which was awaiting him outside the walls of Jerusalem. And so, though maliciously cursed by us, Jesus Christ did not curse us in return. He might have, of course. Jesus Christ might have justly cursed his enemies who unjustly cursed him and called down the holy wrath of God upon their unholy heads. And in doing so, have been in some sense satisfied in rendering an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Justice might have been thus served. But instead, it is as Peter said, being reviled, he did not revile in return. And being made to suffer, he never threatened. How do you explain such a thing? Clearly there was some higher purpose that called to Jesus from far above this ugly scene to rise above its low standards of behavior. As he said to John and James, derisively called the sons of thunder, because they wanted to call down fire from heaven and punish the Samaritan towns that had insulted them. So Jesus said to these men as his disciples in Luke 9:55, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And that's it, isn't it? Not to destroy. A favorite word of the internet, I'll point out. Come see, come watch, so-and-so, destroy so-and-so. Not to destroy men's reputations, men's careers, men's lives, but to save men. Jesus Christ, I'm pointing out, is of a different spirit. A spirit not of this world, but of another world. One that is holy and heavenly. Strange to us, as it seems. He loved his enemies. That is us. And so though they cursed him terribly, he did not curse them back, but blessed them, prayed for them, saying from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So this in Romans 12:14, where Paul says to the Christians in Rome, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." That's the mind of Christ, isn't it? To hear and feel the enemy's curses and yet not feel threatened by them. To be human as Shimei is also human and yet answer to a higher heavenly purpose than he does and possessed of a different and more loving spirit that bears the insults and deference to God and throws down in return blessings of love. That's the mind of Christ. The greatest of David's sons. Is that bad politics? No, it's better politics. And Christ, the King of Kings, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and the one that will not pass away, summons us as the citizens of heaven to the political cause, to the moral struggle, to the field of battle, in the present pressing crisis, and cries to his followers, whether red or blue, "Do not curse James and John, ye ill-starred sons of thunder, but bless. Bless your enemies with all your hearts, as your Lord has done to his." That is the spirit that you are of, and that is the glory and the triumph of the cross. Was Jesus Christ surrounded by emotional people? Certainly he was. And we were those emotional people. And what a world of confusion is the world of emotion in the souls of fallen human beings. Emotion itself is not sin. On the contrary, it is an especially beautiful faculty of the human soul. It is a God-given source of rich human experience, a power of expression which ought not to be despised, but cherished and honored. And yet, like every faculty of man, the heart and its emotions are corrupted and thrown into confusion by sin, which mixes good feelings with evil passions, and at times overthrows reason, inciting in us a raving and a reckless spirit, that whether laughing or crying, on the emotional crest or in the swells, we become, as sinners, dangerous and endangered. Such emotion and such emotional people, it's so easy to despise them, isn't it? To laugh at them and to dissect their feelings and dismiss them as weakness with disgust. And to the calculating, it is so easy to manipulate emotional people by means of their confused feelings. And so to control and use them, to herd them like cattle without ever really caring for them at all. Oh, what a mean business and what a mess we are. Manipulated and manipulator alike. What a miserable mess we make of our emotions. And Jesus Christ, as God, of course, transcends the confusion of human emotion and might, if he wished, not be touched with it at all. And yet we watch, don't we, in the Gospels, as Jesus Christ, the very Word of the impassive God, enters divinely into our humanity with all its troubles and walks among emotional human beings with all their impassioned drama. Miserable drama. Why enter it? But see, Jesus does not despise our emotions, despicable as they are. He does not manipulate us as emotional people. What then? Why enter in? The Bible says that the eternal Son of God became man, what? To sympathize with man. See, they hear the little root path in the word sympathize? It means passion, feeling, emotion. Can you imagine it? To sympathize means to feel with someone else what he or she is feeling. And that's what Jesus did. It says in the book of Hebrews, He came to be not only a high priest to us, but a sympathetic high priest who could feel with and for us. It says in the Bible that He stood like a shepherd in the earth, overlooking the haggard and scattered flocks of men, and He felt compassion for them, for all of us. Jesus Christ wept over us as He wept over Jerusalem, feeling more for us as sinners than we feel for ourselves at times. And more to the point, Jesus Christ wept with us, as He did at the funeral of His friend Lazarus, right there alongside Lazarus' grieving sisters, Mary and Martha. Oh, poor girls. And Jesus didn't despise their tears. He didn't say, "Oh, you stupid, silly women, don't you understand? Shouldn't you know by now that Lazarus will live again?" No, He, the Lord, who is Himself the resurrection and the life, having shared with them that glorious truth, then what? Shared with them in their funeral tears. He put Himself in their little shoes and cried with them, while they, however confusedly, cried too. Yes, the very Son of God walked among and with emotional human beings that He might sympathize with them and that He might sanctify them. That is, rescue those precious emotions from their miserable confusion in sin. You see, among the noble human faculties to be washed in the Savior's blood and made new by the Savior's Spirit is that feeling part of man that we're talking about, with all its joys and sorrows. By a clearer light and a love of the truth, the emotions of men shall become again in Christ a lovely handmaiden to their reason, rather than a brooding darkness that overshadows it. Is it not Jesus Christ then that we see in Zephaniah chapter 3, Savior of the emotional, rejoicing over His redeemed people, as they, the happy citizens of Zion, sing and shout and rejoice with all their heart? But friends, if Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, can sympathize with the emotions of sinners, should we as sinners not be able to sympathize with one another? Without sneering at each other's joys and sorrows, without despising them and being disgusted at them, thinking others weak, and finding fault with them by an aloof and heartless analysis, should we not pray for the sanctification of the emotions of our fellow men, rather than preying upon their feelings for some sort of petty, earthly advantage? So Paul says to the Christians in Rome, here in chapter 12, verse 5, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep." I would translate that, honor the emotions of your fellow human beings by your sympathies with them. And love the feeling person by sympathetically longing for his or her emotional sanctification in Jesus Christ as you do your own. That is the mind of Christ. And did not Jesus Christ disagree with the opinions of others? He did disagree with our opinions, as a matter of fact. He found us full of opinions, almost all wrong. 1,000 cherished errors, of which we were fully convinced, arising out of one erroneous, corrupt worldview. And if people in the ancient world were as forward with propounding their opinions as people in the modern world are, then no doubt Jesus Christ heard every one. Oh, the confidence, the pride with which we share our opinions about everything to everyone. And oh, how Jesus Christ must cringe to hear so much false and shallow garbage flowing from the lips of fools and paraded through the streets like the most certain and sublime verity. And when on occasion Jesus did contradict the errors of men such as the Pharisees, these men, rather than being enlightened by his correction and acknowledging the invincible force of the arguments of the Son of God, instead their countenances darkened and their prickly pride arose to the angry defense, and they incited the unthinking crowds to grab him and throw him over the nearest cliff. That's one way to win an argument, isn't it? So Jesus Christ, if the truth be told, mostly kept his opinions to himself while he lived a man among men. In fact, it might best be said that Jesus did not dwell in the realm of opinions at all, but only spoke the plainest truth on the surest authority, and otherwise let lesser men prattle on while he knelt to draw circles in the dust as if he did not hear them. Don't misunderstand me. That which is gospel truth, Jesus Christ proclaimed, and that fearlessly and from the housetops, and in the face of every false religion that proposed as a way of salvation some other way. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me." Not timid on that point, was he? But beyond this most important revelation of the Father's will for men, which the Son called his business, if Jesus of Nazareth held any political opinions at all respecting any issues of the day, we rarely, if ever, heard them. Weird man that way. We can only imagine that he considered such matters immaterial to that glorious kingdom called the Kingdom of Heaven, whose interests he had come to represent among us. Oh, certainly we see Jesus Christ in arguments with the Pharisees. And those arguments only increased as his passion drew near. But it wasn't by arguments that he'd come to save the world. So when it had been duly manifest that men had not the ears to hear him, so Jesus stopped arguing altogether and became instead silent, like a stone, or like a sheep before its shearers is silent. But the Sanhedrin goaded him, but he wouldn't answer them. And that infuriated them, because they felt they had still more arguments to make and were annoyed that they should be deprived of the satisfaction of firing off every one. But when it became plain that Jesus Christ would no longer engage with them in this game, but was resolved to die without protest, at least they thought they had won. But then the Son of Man did something brilliant. The sort of thing that men like these men never consider and so never see coming. With one glorious act of personal sacrifice, his death on the cross, Jesus Christ condemned all our hateful opinions and all our petty ploys by the contrasting speech of the light of his superior person. He went sinless to Calvary as the sinners watched on. And there, though falsely accused, he suffered and died in silence, offering his life a sacrifice for them, yeah, even for the sins of the world. And meanwhile, back at the cottage of Caiaphas, the scribes and Pharisees gave one another a high five and went back to the work of meticulous herb tithing and devouring widows' estates. And did we not see then clearly that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was in every way the better man, the righteous man? And now you tell me, if Jesus Christ and the Pharisees are at odds on some point, let's say of politics, who are you going to believe? Who's more likely to be a trustworthy voice in this world? Who between the two of them, if they disagree, do you imagine is right? You see, Jesus Christ saw what so many of our modern Machiavellian politicians do not see, which is that if you win decisively the battle of character, public opinion will follow. Not immediately, perhaps, but eventually and ultimately. People do not come to Jesus Christ agreeing with everything that he said, but because they have seen that he is the better man, the savior of sinners, and would follow him. But eventually, having followed him a while as his disciples, they do come to agree with him and gladly agree with everything that he says. The point I'm making is that people are not united by opinions, but by the conviction of gospel truth. People are not ennobled by sophisms, clever arguments, but rather by the loving silence of the suffering Son of God for others. People are not impressed for long by petty self-promoters who pretend to associate only with high things. But they are impressed with the great heart of Him who condescended to be carried along with the weak and the lowly for a time, confident that He would win them over to greater things in the end. And such was the mind of Christ. And such is the spirit of Paul's exhortation to Christ's disciples in Rome, when he says here in verse 16, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." You can have an opinion. Just don't make much of it. Don't, for instance, turn a potentially nice conversation into your own talk show segment. And don't spoil Easter dinner with your political opinions, because that's what statist agitators teach their disciples to do in the name of their statist gods. For God's sake, don't do that. For the sake of peace, harmony, and other things far more precious than your opinions, for the sake of your mother or your grandmother, who worked so hard to prepare a lovely meal for everyone, and for the sake of the family, and for the sacred occasion, and the spirit of gratitude and goodwill, and for the sake of the Christian's hope of glory, which when brought into focus ought not to be disturbed. And especially here, which is the point of the text, in the Church of Jesus Christ, though you might have a political opinion or some other sort of opinion, whatever it is, put a hand over your mouth sometimes. For the sake of walking together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And do not dare to disturb those great spiritual waters of which the prophet spoke when he spoke of the day when the knowledge of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Christ will win the battle for public opinion. He's winning it now. All shall know Him. And knowing Him, all shall believe as He believes. And then we'll all be right. And yet without being self-righteous. And that will be grand. For emphasis, I'll let the Apostle Peter summarize the lesson. Finally, he says in 1 Peter 3:8, "All of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." That Peter was an opinionated fellow, wasn't he? He made a pretty fool of himself too, didn't he? But then at Pentecost, he was born again of the Holy Spirit. And by that blessing with which every believer is blessed, Peter gained the mind of Christ and became another man. He knew himself profoundly wrong and changed his mind about things, or rather God changed it for him. And that change turns his priorities on their head and deeply humbled his heart, even as it inspired him to be a bold, bold preacher of the truth of the gospel. Paul said at the opening of this chapter in Romans that we as Christians ought not to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Remember that line? That's all I'm saying, really. As the pastor of this church, I'm a sort of porter or gatekeeper. And it's my business to speak to Christians as they're coming into the church and speak to them again as they're going back out. And that's all I'm saying, either way. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I know what it's like out there because I live out there too. And I have a computer. I am connected. And it's nasty, brother. Rex Tillerson was right. And I'm happy for the man that his bags are packed and he's heading back to Texas with his integrity intact. It's a mean-spirited thing, the spirit of statism. It's hateful, and spiteful. And the irony of it is that no matter which party wins this fight, the spirit with which they're fighting is going to destroy our republic if it doesn't stop. And don't take it from me, but take it from one of our first politicians, Samuel Adams of the Sons of Liberty, who once said this: "Neither the wisest constitution nor the wisest laws will secure the liberty and happiness of a people whose manners are universally corrupt." That's an ominous prophecy, isn't it? But be that as it may, my plea to you all as you come into this church is, don't bring that nastiness in here. Don't learn your manners from statists. Don't imbibe their spirit as you follow the news, especially those of you who are inclined to be politically aware and active. I'm all for Christian politicians in Washington, D.C., but I am against any Washington-bred, mean-spirited political hacks corrupting our church and disturbing its peace. We must be gentle with one another and humble before God. We must be swift to hear and slow to speak. We must not be wise in our own opinions. We must be moderate and understanding and sympathetic with one another's thoughts and feelings, no matter how confused, for these are confusing times. The Apostle James is here with me today, standing in the gate, and he warns, "Where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But that wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." Did he say willing to yield? Did he really say that? That's the mind of Christ, isn't it? Willing to yield. And that is the spirit of this hallowed place. And something of the strength of this holy communion, that it bends in love. And no other rigid spirit from any other place must supplant it, or we will break. Why are we not more mean-spirited like the statists? Is it because we don't care about our country? Is it because we don't care about our children? No. It's because statism is not our religion. This is not a statist temple. Don't bring that in here. Don't Christianize it. It's the spirit of Antichrist, if it's anything. It's a corrupt and corrupting spirit that corrupts the minds and hearts of men and women too. If it is wisdom, it's demonic wisdom. And it's not welcome here, where he before whom the demons trembled reigns supreme. Don't imbibe it. Don't drink it in before the computer screen. Or if you do, don't bring it in here. That's what I say to those who would enter in. And as for those who, having been here to worship the Lord on this day, to celebrate the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ on this most blessed Lord's Day, and are now going back again out into that world, the nasty, politically charged one, in the very midst of which Christ has left us because that world needs our witness. To you, as you go, Christian, I would say this. You may ask me, Pastor, what does the Bible say about this political issue or that political issue? And in most cases, I must admit that the Bible does not really say anything about it directly. What does it say about immigration, for example? I don't know. Does it say anything? Perhaps we can reason from some biblical principle to a particular application, and we should try to do so if such reasoning is valid. But often enough, it seems a fair argument can be made either way. And so we're left on the less than solid ground of, shall we say, Christian prudence. In that case, the political debate is on. And in its proper place and time, political debate is a healthy and necessary exercise of the American Republic, especially among those of our citizens most competent to understand and grapple with the important and complicated political issues of the day. But when it comes to the spirit of that political debate, As it spills out of Washington, D.C., that mean-spirited town, and is taken out by a million little politicians all over Facebook who are swept up in the fight. And the question arises whether it might be necessary for Christian citizens in America to fight fire with fire and form political alliances and engage in political tactics, no matter how degraded and uncivil, if that's what it takes to win the important political battles of the day for the sake of our children and the church and the kingdom of Christ. If that's the question, then I answer without hesitation on the basis of those passages in Scripture like this one, which so plainly express the mind of Christ. It is not only unnecessary to do so, but doing so undermines our most important political demonstration, namely, the public exhibition of an incorruptible Christian character, which speaks to the world of Him whom we worship, who is the better man. Good for Rex Tillerson that he walked away with his integrity intact, if indeed he did so. Let them jeer if they would jeer. But he has shaken the dust of that mean-spirited town from his feet. And I say that was the important battle of his political career, if he ever fought one. Christian, hear me as you go. More important than your vote, your comment, or your boycott is your Christian character. Let that be your first and last political statement to this world. And you bear witness to a kingdom without walls, before which the statist empires, red and blue alike, shall soon enough be ground to powder, mark my words, by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, we, the Christian people, walk with the lowly and ever take the high road. And that is the faith that overcomes the world. Shall we pray? Oh God, we pray in this evil day that our churches and our people, in private and in the public realm, might be wise with the wisdom that is from above and gentle with the gentility of Jesus of Nazareth. Guide us by your word and spirit, that we should not lose our way. And as you bless us and as we believe, so let us be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Let our light be your light, and let that light shine. And we pray by the twofold advent of our Savior, the first in grace and the one to follow in glory, that which the prophet Daniel foresaw in a dream would in reality come to pass, that a stone cut without hands should strike the image of man's failing dominions, those of iron and clay as well as those of bronze and silver and gold, that all together should be crushed and become like chaff before the summer fleshing floors, and the wind carry them away so that no trace of them should be found ever again. And may the stone that struck the image become a great mountain and fill the whole earth. This is the dream, and it is certain, and its interpretation, we're told, is sure. And so we pray for it, Lord. We pray for your kingdom to come. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.